Amen. Last week I introduced my sister-in-law, Molly. Kate's sister this morning introduced my brother-in-law, DJ. Right there. It's the beard. The beard gives him away. So this coming week, we're going to have every year, my wife's family gets a beach house around Easter, and this coming week, it'll be Monday to Friday. We're only going to be an hour and a half away, so if there's an emergency, I'll be able to come back. It could happen. So we'll be kind of close, and so it should be a really wonderful time. We're looking forward to it. Now, Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the life of David. We find ourselves in 1 Samuel 17. The title of this morning's message is Dealing with Giant Problems. Dealing with Giant Problems. We're probably at the most famous story in the Old Testament, David and Goliath. Most famous story. I wasn't even really looking forward to it that much because everyone knows it so well. Like, what am I going to say that people don't already know? So let's just try to approach this with, if they've never heard it before, and think about the application that God might have for us. Now, I want to tell you right from the beginning that this chapter is not ultimately or actually about fighting a literal physical giant. This chapter is not about fighting a literal physical giant. That was the case for David. That's what it was about for David to have to fight a literal physical giant. But for us, that's not really what it's about. And God knows. I mean, God didn't record this story because he thinks in our lives we're going to have to face some giant, right? But the thing is, we actually do have to face giants in our lives, don't we? We're going to have to fight, we probably have to face a lot of them up to this point. We're going to have to face a lot more in the future. It could be a giant marriage problem. It could be a giant health problem. It could be a giant financial problem. It could be a giant addiction. It could be a giant problem with a child. It could be a giant job loss problem. Or it could be a giant life-dominating sin. Now, I want Jimmy to read that passage from Ephesians 6 because it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What that means is we don't wrestle against flesh and blood giants. And I've mentioned a few times that the enemies or the problems or the situation, the enemies or problems or situations that Israel faced in the Old Testament are examples for us of the enemies or the problems or situations that we face in our lives. So let me say this one more time. It's really important to understand this for your times reading the Old Testament in particular, because one of the real criticisms people have of the Old Testament is what? What does this have to do with me? What application does this have for my life? And we need to understand that when we read about the things that Israel experienced, those problems and those enemies and those situations, that they are examples for us of problems and enemies and situations we face in our lives, and the way that Israel dealt with or responded to these situations or fought these enemies are pictures or types or examples for us of the way that we're supposed to deal with problems or situations or enemies in our lives. Now, who was the most famous enemy of Israel in the Old Testament? I'll give you a hint for reading about him today. Goliath. Goliath is the most famous enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. So specifically, the way that David dealt with Goliath, the way that David dealt with this giant, is going to give us some great application for the way that we can deal with the giants that we face in our lives. Verse 1 says, now the Philistines, they gathered their armies together to battle. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. Notice that. This is an area that belongs to Judah. The Philistines had invaded Judah. They were in Israelite territory. This area belongs to Judah, where the Philistines are located. They encamped between Socah and Azekah, which is in Ephes-Damon. Now, the last time we saw the Philistines was in chapter 14. The last time we saw them was in chapter 14. If you remember, Jonathan engaged the Philistines. He attacked them. He started a great victory over the Philistines. And then Saul did something really cool. But who remembers what Saul did in chapter 14? He told them not to eat anything. Just ridiculous. Absurd. He tells his army not to eat anything, and so the great victory that Jonathan began was then thwarted. The Philistines were allowed to escape because of Saul's compromise, because of his foolishness. And one of the themes of the Old Testament, one of the things that I've mentioned before that we always need to remember, is that enemies that are not completely destroyed, enemies that are not completely destroyed or not completely defeated, what happens with them? They come back, don't they? They always come back. And so because the Philistines were not completely defeated in chapter 14, here they are coming back to attack the Israelites again in chapter 17. Verse 2 says, Saul And the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So it's like right out of an old western or something. I was thinking I would try to make that whistling sound, but I knew I would butcher it. Can anyone make that whistling sound?
Which one?
You know, when there's going to be like a shootout or something in a western. Yeah! Thank you, Jeff. One more time, Jeff. Yeah, that's pretty good. I mean, I would have to come up, have him come up to, he could come up to the mic, I guess. See, but you kind of get what I'm saying. This is literally what it looks like. You've got the Israelites, you've got the Philistines. They gather, they're opposite each other just like this. They've got a valley right in between them. Thanks, sir. What's this one?
Whistle.
What? Oh, I do. Thanks a lot. Thank you very much, Ricky. I feel refreshed. I was going to say, what I probably need to do is kind of blow my nose.
Do you want to take
your
tissues now?
I have some tissues up there. I'm just wondering that, you know, the cost advantage of it. I feel better. You guys are grossed out, so I'll just deal with it. Just talk out to, you know. I'm quite the noble martyr, aren't I? Okay. So anyway, Israel and the Philistines. Let's just get back to the sermon. Israel and the Philistines gathered across from each other just like this, opposing with this valley in between them. Verse 4 gets more exciting. It says, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. He was from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. That means he was almost 10 feet tall. And a span. Now, 400 years before this, when the spies went into the Promised Land and they were terrified? What was it that the spies said that they saw? They said they saw giants. Now, in Joshua 11:22, when Israel did finally go into the Promised Land, 40 years later, after they had to wander all that time, they said that they saw giants, and they said in Joshua 11:22 that they saw giants in the city of Gath. They saw them in the city of Gath, and that's where Goliath is from. So Goliath is one of the descendants from these giants that Joshua and the other Israelites had seen 400 years before that they had completely defeated. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels, that's 125 pounds. So his armor alone weighed 125 pounds. Verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spear, just the tip of his spear, was 600 shekels or 15 pounds. So it was literally like he threw a spear with a pointed bowling ball on the end of it. And his shield bearer went before him. So he was almost 10 feet tall. His armor and the rest of his equipment, commentators speculated, weighed between 150 and 200 pounds. Josephus, the historian, said, his spear wasn't carried like a light thing in his right hand, but he carried it lying on his shoulders. And so he just looked amazing. He just looked invincible. He looked tremendously intimidating and terrifying. Verse 8, then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? So right here he basically calls out Saul. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So he issues this challenge against the Israelites, that if one of the Israelites comes out and fights him, that that's going to determine this battle. Now, in a sense, even though it says that he's defying the nation of Israel, when he says he defies Israel, who is he ultimately defying? He's ultimately defying God because nations were associated with their God, and Israel is associated with Yahweh or Jehovah. So to come out and take this stand against Israel is actually to come out and completely oppose or completely stand with the Lord. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, now notice, it includes Saul as well. They were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. And this is interesting. It's almost like poetic justice Because Israel has shown themselves to be tremendously concerned with outward appearance. Israel has shown themselves to be tremendously concerned with outward appearance. And that was the reason they liked having Saul as the king, or wanted Saul to be their king, because he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. They showed themselves to be influenced by the fear of men, because it was in 1 Samuel 12, when the Ammonites came against them, and their fear of the Ammonites, their fear of man, that made them call out to God and ask for a king. Saul had also proven himself to be concerned with outward appearances. If you remember in chapter 13, when he first offered that sacrifice he should have offered, he told Samuel, he said, "Come back and honor me before the people so that I look good." Basically, come back and honor me before the people so I look good. So Saul was concerned about outward appearances, and he was afraid of the men. He had the fear of man, you might say, more than the fear of God, because he told Samuel, he said, "I offer that sacrifice because I was afraid of the people." Now here's the point I want to make. Saul and Israel were both greatly concerned with outward appearance, and they were both greatly afraid of men. So Goliath represents what? I mean, Goliath is like their greatest nightmare. He is their greatest nightmare, rolled up into one. He's got this terrifying outward appearance, and these people are just terrified of men. And that's what this guy represents. I mean, just tremendously intimidating and terrifying. Now, another reason that Saul has special reason to be afraid of Goliath was that Goliath was the giant. Goliath was the giant among the Philistines. Who was the giant among the Israelites? Saul was. Saul was the giant among the Israelites. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel. It was logical. He was the logical choice to go out and have to face off against Goliath. Now, previously, Saul seemed to be really brave. He had that great victory over the Ammonites. Earlier in the chapter, we were told that he had a victory over the Moabites, had a victory over the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Amalekites. So here's the question. Saul had previously looked really courageous. He looked really brave. So what is it that happened? What's the difference between those chapters and the Saul that we see in 1 Samuel 17? He previously looked tremendously brave and courageous in fighting against all these enemies, and now he looks terrified. What's the difference? What is it that he's lost, you might say? He's lost the Spirit of God. Remember 1 Samuel 16:14. 1 Samuel 16:14 said that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. And in the absence of that Spirit, so too is Saul now absent of the courage and the strength that God would have given. He's almost like an opposite Peter. If you think of the New Testament, remember, Peter was, he lied. He cowered in fear against a servant girl who asked him if he knew Jesus, right? Three times he denied Jesus, and he denied Jesus to a little servant girl. You fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and Peter stands up before a council of religious leaders and tells them that they crucified Christ. Here he cowers before a little servant girl, and then in Acts 2, he stands up before this religious council that could have killed him. And you know the council could have killed him, because in Acts 7, they killed Stephen. They stoned him, right? Now Peter stands up with this tremendous courage and this tremendous bravery and speaks to them. Now what was the difference between Peter, when he cowered to that servant girl, and when he stood up to the religious leaders in Acts 2? What was the difference? He had the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. Now, Saul's kind of like that, except he's lost the Holy Spirit. So he went from brave to wimpy. Verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man, this is Jesse, David's father, and the man was old. He's advanced in years. David's father, Jesse, is old. He's advanced in years in the days of Saul. Verse 13. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. Verse 15. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So amazingly, even though David was anointed to be the next king, he's actually employed in the palace to Saul, because remember, Saul had requested that David be sent to the palace to serve him there. Anointed to be the next king, serving the palace, and here he is actually going back to serve his family as a shepherd. Just tremendous humility, taking care of his elderly father. Verse 16. The Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days every morning and evening. And another reason that you should see Goliath sort of as a picture or type of the problems that we face in our lives is that he challenged the nation of Israel for 40 days, and 40 is the number of testing, it's the number of trying, or the number of judgment within the Bible. It rained for 40 days prior to the flood. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days. Israel had to travel around in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus fasted, and he was tempted for 40 days. And finally, there's this example of Goliath. For 40 days, he came out, he challenged and taunted the nation of Israel. He just looks like a problem that you deal with every single morning and evening. He just looks, and that's what it says. It says every morning and evening, and he came out like that. He just looks like a problem that afflicts you and torments you every day, every morning, and every evening. First thing you think about when you wake up, the last thing you think about when you go to bed. And that's exactly what it was like for these Israelites when Goliath came out like this. Verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers." So Jesse tells David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp." David wasn't old enough to fight yet, so he's kind of a servant boy for his father. He's told to take this stuff to his brothers. Verse 18, "And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now it's Saul, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." And so it is kind of interesting that David's going to end up fighting Goliath, and it all began with just a little bit of humble submission to his father. I guess it made me think, like, we just don't know, you know, when a little bit of obedience is going to bring something great into our lives. You know what I mean? You just never know when you're going to do something that looks menial or insignificant, and next thing you know, it puts you in a situation or in a place like David to fight Goliath. The other thing is his obedience to his father. I've always been particularly impressed with, because I think, and I don't think this is an overstatement, but generally the way children treat or honor or respect their parents is a good indication of love. It's a good indication of their relationships with the Lord. And David didn't respect and look up to his father and obey him because his dad was perfect or great. I mean, remember, his dad didn't even invite him to the anointing. David respected and obeyed and looked up to his father, and that was a reflection of his heart for God. And so the way that children treat their parents is generally a pretty good reflection of their hearts for the Lord. And so verse 20, so David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. I do think it's interesting that the Bible actually takes the time to let you know that David left the sheep with the shepherd, to show you the kind of high quality shepherd he was. And took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp. It was about a 10-mile walk from Bethlehem to this camp. He came to the camp of the Israelites as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. So look at that right there, where they were shouting for the battle. And so we're told that the nation of Israel would go out to their positions, and they would sort of shout at each other and yell at each other. And I thought it was interesting because, or even a little weird, because they go out and they shout a bunch at each other, and then they don't really do anything. You know what I mean? Both the armies sort of assemble, and they yell at each other and scream a bunch of stuff and taunt each other, and then what happens? And that, it's like Old Testament trash talking before it became popular in sport. The Israelites get all the weapons and they walk up to the mountain and they yell at the Philistines, "Yeah, we hate you guys, you uncircumcised Philistines," and then they just stand there and there's no combat. So it might have been, you know, kind of comical to see. But the thing that I like, though, is they're just sort of a good example of what not to do. Like, don't talk a lot of trash and then not do anything. You know, where David, on the other hand, he never talks any trash, but he does a lot, doesn't he? So David's what you want to be like. Just don't talk. You don't have to talk. You don't have to say anything. Just be someone who does stuff, right? And that's what David is. The guy who doesn't talk, he just does. Now, verse 21. "For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers." Verse 23, "Then he talked with them. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gab, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." And when it says David heard them, that means David heard Goliath's words. So it's interesting to know that David actually hadn't heard of this challenge that Goliath was issuing every day. David hadn't heard this challenge that Goliath is issuing until he actually got out there and obeyed his dad and put himself in this position. Now, verse 24. I want to tell you this story real quick. My father-in-law's here. This will relate to the sermon. It really will. You just have to stay with me until it gets to that point, okay? You guys ever seen Mrs. Doubtfire? Okay. I don't know if there's anything bad in it. I haven't seen it at all. I just know that one time it was on the television at my in-law's house. And there's this one part of the movie, Robin Williams, he dresses up like an old woman. I know it sounds weird, but you'd have to watch the movie and understand. He wants to see his kids. Instead of see his kid, he has to dress up like the nanny to take care of him. So he dresses up like this old woman. And that whole charade comes to an end when he's in this restaurant and he's giving someone CPR and then his mask falls off. And he's shown to actually not be this old woman, but to actually be like their dad. It's humiliating. It's humiliating. And so, funny thing is, my father-in-law, he can't watch it. He can't watch the parents. When there's like really embarrassing things that happen to people, when there's like really humiliating events in people's life, he has to turn his head. He can't watch it, even if it's in a movie. I'm like, Dad, it's just fiction. It's not real, but he still can't watch it. He can't watch it, okay? Those kind of humiliating events. I mention that because this is like one of those humiliating events that we're about to read right here. This is like something that if you saw, my dad would have to turn his head and not look at it. Look at verse 24 right here. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw Goliath, what did they do? They fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. That's humiliating. It doesn't just say that they wouldn't go out and fight him. They literally ran from him. These are like grown men, soldiers. In their battle array, we were told that they had all their equipment. These are men with all their equipment. And when Goliath comes up and issues these challenges, these men run away. I don't know if they were screaming or anything. It's just really, really embarrassing. It is really, and guys, every guy, ladies, if you don't know this, I'm just telling you, every guy wants to be a hero. Every guy wants to be his wife's hero. He wants to be his children's hero. And these men, I know they wanted to be the hero. Every single day when this challenge was issued, they had this nagging conviction. They had this nagging, unrelenting disappointment in themselves, knowing that they were the one who should go out there and fight against Goliath. And they knew they were the ones who were going to have to go home and face their wives and face their children. I mean, it might have just been better to go out there and die than to go through this kind of humiliation and embarrassment. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him." So things got so bad that Saul actually had to, he was so desperate, Saul was so desperate he had to offer a bribe to get the Israelites to fight. Here's the bribe. He said, "Anyone who will go and fight this man, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and here's best of all, an exemption from taxes." He's going to get a tax exemption. So he's got like all this wealth is offered, a princess, and an exemption from taxes, and even this bribe wasn't enough. Thank you, good, Jim. Thank you. I might run out, then I'll appreciate someone. Just kidding. I'll be nicer if you won't give me anymore. Okay, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I want to tell you guys something. Throughout this chapter, next week we're going to have an Easter message. It will be 2 weeks before we come back from the rest of 1 Samuel 17. But throughout this chapter, there's something interesting I want you to know about David. Every single time that David refers to Goliath, he never calls him by name, doesn't call him Goliath, doesn't call him champion, he doesn't call him the giant. He always refers to him with some really derogatory name, like reproach, or uncircumcised Philistine. Even though everyone else, the point I want to make is that everyone else is terrified of Goliath, David has absolutely no respect for him whatsoever. And to call Goliath uncircumcised, that doesn't seem really derogatory to us, but in the Old Testament, to be uncircumcised means to be out of covenant relationship with God. It means to be out of fellowship with God. And so to call someone uncircumcised was to say that they're someone who just hated God and had no relationship with God. And that is exactly how David saw Goliath. David hated Goliath. He despised him because he saw Goliath as someone who stood in opposition to God. He saw him as someone who stood up and had no heart for the Lord. And it's great because the hatred that David had for Goliath, it's exactly the same sort of hatred we should have for sin. David's going to go and he's going to cut Goliath's head off. And he's going to carry it around with him. And that's kind of exciting. That is cool. He cuts Goliath's head off and then he carries it around just to sort of maybe like show people, you know, this is what happens to people who defy God. And then you know what he does with the head of Goliath? He takes it and he delivers it to Jebus. Now Jebus is the city that David later conquered and turned into Jerusalem, what we presently know as Jerusalem. So what he does is David takes this head of Goliath and he delivers it to Jebus and he drops it off, and it's kind of like he says, this is what's going to happen in the future. This is what's coming in the future with you guys. I'm going to come and conquer you. And I'm going to turn this place into the capital of God's people. It's amazing. It's exciting. Don't pretend like I'm the only one that's excited about this. You know you think it's cool too. Okay? Because ultimately, this verse, it really looks into one of the reasons, maybe more than any other reason. I'm serious about this. This verse looks into maybe one of the most significant reasons why David was a man after God's own heart. Because David hated the people and he hated the things that were in opposition to God. The reason that David hated Goliath was because he saw Goliath as someone who stood in defiance and in opposition to God. And because of that, that was why David hated Goliath. And that is why David was a man after God's own heart. And so David's motivation was what? His motivation was the reputation and the honor of the Lord. His motivation was to see God defended. His motivation was to see someone take a stand for the Lord and silence this pathetic reproach who taunted the people and taunted God every single day. And interestingly, this is the very first time in this entire chapter that God is mentioned. In this verse right here, in verse 26, when David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is the very first time that anyone thinks of or anyone mentions God. Up until this point, all of the Israelites just thought of themselves. Nobody thought about God. Nobody thought about his honor. The moment David comes on the scene, finally someone mentions the Lord. Finally someone mentions God. Finally someone wants to take a stand for God and say, who is going to silence this reproach? You know, who's going to kill this man to stand like this? So while everyone else was too terrified to defend God's reputation, think of it. Everyone was too terrified to defend God. In effect, it's almost like David was too angry not to defend God. These people for 40 days, these grown men have been listening to Goliath oppose God, and David, as a young man comes up and he can't even listen to it 1 second before he's so angry and filled with so much hatred that he wants to go out and kill Goliath. And that's why he's a man after God's own heart, because of this tremendous heart, this tremendous love and reverence that he has for the Lord. Verse 27, the people answered him in this manner saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now the reason that Israel was so afraid of Goliath is that they were looking at things entirely physical. And this is going to be really important. We're going to talk about the application now. The reason that the Israelites had been so terrified was they were looking at this exclusively physically. Now when David came on the scene, he didn't look at it physically. How did he look at it? He looked at it spiritually. He saw someone who was an enemy of God, and regardless of what he looked like, he knew that God was going to want to get rid of this reproach. Now, there's a great lesson for us regarding the problems of the giant that we face in our lives. Do we view them like the Philistines, or do we like the Israelites? Do we view them physically? Do we look at the giants or the problems in our lives physically like the Israelites did, thinking that they're invincible, thinking that they can't be defeated? Or do we view them spiritually like David did, when we recognize that God's on our side and he wants to help us or give us victory over these struggles or over these problems that are in our lives? Now, I want you to consider something about Goliath. These were his real measurements. I mean, this is really what he looked like. That's really what his equipment weighed. That's really how tall he was. That's really what his spear looked like. But in a way, he's presented in a manner that almost makes him seem unreal. I mean, he's presented in a manner that sort of makes him seem unimaginable. I mean, that's what he was really like, but he sort of looks like he's not real. You know what I mean? He just shows up on the page of the scripture as this sort of invincible, beyond being defeated, enemy. I mean, that's what he really looked like, but he really just sort of seems unbelievable, unimaginable. Now, the main point of verses 4 through 7, when it lists all his equipment and his height and his weapons and everything, was just to show us that, humanly speaking, verses 4 through 7, the only point of those verses is just to show us that humanly speaking, he was invincible and he couldn't be defeated. There's been a whole bunch of these superhero movies coming out recently. Dan will probably help me here. What do we have? We got like, what's coming out? Spider-Man, Batman, Iron Man, Thor, what else? Captain America, Green Lantern, you know all these superhero movies that have come out that became real popular? Even those dudes couldn't defeat Goliath. That's how invincible, that's how massive, that's how monumental Goliath is. Even all the new superheroes that come out, they couldn't defeat Goliath. Humanly speaking, he's invincible. He's impossible. Now, something else, when verses 5 through 7, when it discusses Goliath, it mentions all of his equipment. It says a helmet. It says armor. It says greaves, referring to the armor on his legs. It says a javelin. It says a shield. And he also had a sword. All of that shows all this physical equipment, this physical weapon, this physical armor that he had. And what does David come and fight with? He comes and he fights with a sling. I want you to miss this. This is really, really important. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for David to fight against Goliath with a sling. It makes absolutely no sense, humanly speaking, for David to fight against Goliath with a sling. It's absurd. But David's use of the sling highlights something for us. It highlights the fact that when we fight these giants, we can't fight them with traditional or conventional weapons. David's use of a sling highlights something for us, that when we fight Goliath, and when we fight giants and giants, they can't be fought with traditional or conventional weapons. In a sense, you might say, we have to use a sling against them. And so when Jamie read the scripture passage this morning that says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we don't wrestle against literal physical giants, then he listed the equipment that's available to us. In Ephesians 6, then Jamie lists the equipment that's available to us. It says a breastplate of righteousness, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit. All those are spiritual. Those aren't physical things we have. The idea is that when you fight a spiritual enemy, guess what you have to use? You got to use spiritual weapons. You got to use the spiritual weapons and the spiritual equipment that's at your disposal. And so whatever giant problem you're dealing with, if it's a giant marriage problem, if it's a giant life-dominating sin, if it's a giant parenting problem, it might even be a giant health problem, a financial problem, a giant problem with a child. You can't defeat it by physical means. You can't defeat it with traditional, conventional weapons. You've got to use a sling. You might say, you've got to use spiritual weapons against it. There's certain things you've got to do. You've just got to pray. You've got to be really diligent, and you've just got to pray. And prayer is difficult. In Colossians 3, when Paul was talking about prayer, he described it as though it was something that was like affecting him physically. Like it was... He had to struggle during prayer. I mean, prayer is really, really difficult. It's tough to be diligent and keep at it without getting discouraged, without giving up, without your mind starting to wonder. And I just want to say something to the wives. If your husband prays with you, I don't care if he fumbles every single word when he prays. I don't care if it's the worst, most inarticulate prayer you've ever heard in your life. And this goes for children too. Your dad prays, or if your wife and your husband prays, you need to grab his hand, you need to look up at him, and you need to thank him for being such a godly man. And if he reads the Bible with you and he can't pronounce one single name correctly, you need to look up at him and you just need to put your hand on his leg and you need to say, thank you for being such a man of God and praying with me. Thank you for being a man of God and reading the Bible with me. And all the children in here, if your dad will have devotionals where he'll bring you to pray together, I don't care if you think you're going to fall asleep, you need to go stand up against the wall so you don't fall asleep. You need to show as much respect and appreciation for your dad as the spiritual leader, as the pastor of your home as possible. It is tremendously difficult for men to do that. And here's one of the reasons. Most of the time, when we hear someone pray, or when we hear someone teach the Bible, it's from a pastor. In church or on the radio, it's from someone who probably sounds articulate when he prays or when he teaches. In the back of every single man's mind is that thought that he has to compare with that. Do you know what I mean? He has to sound like the pastor. He has to sound like that guy on the radio. And it is terribly intimidating for every single man. It is terribly intimidating. So every woman and every child needs to do every single thing that they can to encourage and respect and honor their husband or their father when he does these kinds of things. And thank him for it. Something else. Another weapon, another sling. You might have to fast. You know, you might have to call for your family to fast. You might have to fast as a married couple. We might even fast as a church if it's really serious. But these are the ways that we deal with Goliath, and these are the ways that we deal with giants. We pray, we might fast, Next, we go to God's Word. You've got to commit yourself to just reading it and studying it and seeking counsel and seeking an answer from Him. You've got to say, Lord, speak to me through your Word. You've got to just put your nose in the book. And you've got to say, Lord, let me know what you would have me do. And that requires reading His Word and asking God and doing it regularly until you finally have an answer from Him. Another thing, I want to say this before I make this, before I discuss this fourth weapon that we have. Everyone, because church is a place where we're supposed to be like Christ, there's a strong desire for people to want to look or see or make others think that they're perfect. Do you know what I mean? Church is a place where everyone is supposed to sort of be like Christ and be perfect, right? But people don't want to let other people know that they have issues in their marriage or they have issues in their home or they have issues in their family. You would not believe, I'm not kidding. You would not believe how many couples just in this church have talked to me and then actually said the words, you didn't know we had these kind of problems, did you? You didn't know we had these kind of problems. And I want to say, yeah, you have those problems with people. Everyone has problems. Greg Laurie said one time, I liked it. He said, you know, all these people are getting divorces and they're citing irreconcilable differences. Greg Laurie said, you know, my wife and I have had irreconcilable differences since we got married. That's what he said. And the point is, everyone has problems. Every person has problems. Every marriage has problems. Every family has problems. And so don't worry about trying to look perfect. Just have some humility. Contact me. Contact another couple that you trust and get some counseling. Even with Pastor Joe, and they're not going to be perfect either, but the thing is they can provide something objectively if there's someone that you trust. So the four strategies, we've got prayer, we've got fasting, we've got God's Word, we've got spiritual counseling. I want to encourage you, if you've got a problem, don't just be so concerned about looking perfect and putting on a facade and making everyone think that everything's okay when it's really not. Give me a call or give someone else you trust a call and tell them, hey, we've got this going on. This is what's going on in our marriage. This is what's going on in our family. We could use some counseling. We could use some prayer. Now, unfortunately, oftentimes we don't want to fight Goliath and we don't want to fight giants this way. One reason is it's not glamorous enough. It's not what Dr. Phil says. It's not what Oprah says. Or it's not what Dr. Oz says on how to deal with things. It just doesn't look glamorous enough to deal with giant problems the way that I'm talking about. Another reason is sometimes people lack faith. This one woman this time. During counseling, she was told what she should do, and it was all spiritual. She was told how to handle the problem in her life, spiritually. This was her response. Are you kidding me? This is real life. That's what she said. That was her response. To her, the things that we talk about in church, the things that we read in God's Word, the things that we discuss, they're kind of like okay for 11 to 12:30 at church, but they're not things that you really go home and do, right? I mean, even though we talk about prayer, we talk about fasting, we talk about going to God's Word, we talk about spiritual, I mean, they're not really things we would apply to our lives, right? I mean, we say it because it sounds good, because we're Christians and we're supposed to say that. They're not things that we really do in our home, right? I mean, that's how some people think of it. They'll listen to a message, they'll take notes, they'll hear it all, but then when it gets back to real life, back in their home during the week, they're not going to do these things. But this is how to deal with stuff. If you're a Christian, this is how you deal with giant problems. This is how you deal with Goliath. This is what you do. You humble yourself, get on your faith, you pray, you read God's Word, you fast, maybe even get some counseling if you need to. One of the other obstacles is to doing these things is that it just takes a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of discipline to be prayerful. It takes a lot of discipline to be in God's Word. It takes a lot of discipline to be faithful in these kinds of areas. Now, I do want to make two disclaimers. My wife always reminds me about this. When I talk about dealing with things spiritually, like I've been talking with Saul, let me give you an example. I've been talking about Saul a lot, saying how he's mentally unstable and he's crazy and everything. And I'm saying that it doesn't have anything to do with being bipolar or some overactive gland or some emotional disorder. And that's true in Saul's case. So my wife said, well, you might be giving people the impression that there aren't real legitimate mental issues people could have. And so I do need to make that disclaimer. I do need to let you know that there are actual, legitimate, real. Like one time I think I was talking about Saul, I'll tell you this story. Because we had a young adults group I led, and we were going through the Old Testament, and I talked about Saul one time, and I basically said some of the same things that I said to you guys. Well, one of the girls went home, and her brother took a lot of medication. And so when the mother heard that I said this, she was pretty upset with me. And she wanted to get together with me. She came in and she said, hey, when you said that, you were saying that people don't have real issues and people shouldn't get medication and people shouldn't And that wasn't really what I was saying. So then I had to explain what I said. I still asked for her forgiveness, even though it wasn't what I had actually said. By that time, she was offended, so I just asked for her to forgive me. But the thing is, I'm saying there are certain situations where people probably, you know, could be benefited by things medically or psychiatrically. Okay, so I don't want anyone to even think that I'm saying every single thing that we deal with can't be helped in that capacity. The second thing I want to say is this. And I don't like saying this, I really don't. God might not always kill the giant. He might not always kill the giant. Doing these things doesn't always mean you're going to kill the giant and cut its head off. Doing these things doesn't always mean that the giant is going to be removed. And let me just apply it to 2 Corinthians with Paul. Paul had raised people from the dead. He performed tremendous miracles. My reason in saying that is that Paul was a man who was completely accustomed to praying and seeing it work. He had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. He prayed about it three times. Three times he prayed for this thorn to be removed, and it wasn't removed. So what does that tell you? Was it a lack of faith? No. It just tells you that sometimes you might have a giant or you might have a thorn and you might pray about it and it just might not be removed. But what did Paul say after that when the thorn wasn't removed? God's grace would be sufficient. God's grace would be sufficient. So sometimes praying and fasting, dealing with these things spiritually, it just moves God to pour out enough grace in your life or your marriage or your family to be able to deal with it. And even to have joy in the midst of some circumstance like that. It doesn't always mean that the giant's going to be removed, but I can guarantee you, I wish I could guarantee you, see, pastors do, maybe they want to have big churches, or maybe they just want everyone to come back, or maybe they want people to feel good. And pastors want to guarantee people that the giant's always going to be removed. I just can't do that. I'd be lying to you. But I can guarantee you that if the thorn isn't removed, God's grace will be sufficient for you to endure it, whatever it is. His grace will be sufficient. Here's one thing. Let me just give you an example of homosexuality. Here's what happens. People tell homosexuals sometimes, pray, God will change you. He'll take it away, your desire. He might not. And if he doesn't, his grace will be sufficient for them to endure that the rest of their life, which might mean a life of singleness. But you know what? There's a lot of other really difficult crosses people have to bear, right? Sometimes people have cancer. Sometimes people are single because their spouse leaves them. Sometimes people have rebellious children. I mean, there's just lots of crosses, lots of giants that people have to endure that just are never taken away. You know what I mean? And so we can't promise people that everything's always going to be perfect, but we can promise people that if they speak the Lord's faith, then God's grace will be sufficient for them to endure whatever it is that's in their life. Now, I want to close with a story here. I'd like to ask you to write something down. Earlier I was talking about praying as a family, reading the word as a family. Write down 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16. 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. I'm going to tell you a little about these chapters, and I'd like to invite you to just go home and read them together as a family and talk about them. 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. It's about a king named Asa. Now, Asa was one of the better kings in the Old Testament. He was what would be considered one of the good kings. But unfortunately, he was also like Saul, where he started off really well and he didn't finish well. But here's sort of what happened with Asa. Asa was the king of the southern nation of Judah. He had an army of 580,000 soldiers. Keep that number in mind. He had an army of 580,000 soldiers. One day he was attacked by an army. 580,000 soldiers sounds like a lot. And so he was attacked by an army of 1,000,000 soldiers. And that army had multiple chariots, many more chariots than he had. I just say many more. Had more chariots than he had. A lot more chariots than he had. Well, Asa sort of had to face a situation here, because what commonly happened with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that when Israel faced different enemies or they faced different nations coming against them, they had two responses. When in the Old Testament, Israel faced another nation, they could either turn to some other nation for help and form an alliance, or they could do what? They could turn to God for help. They could turn to some of the nation's help or turn to God for help. So what Asa did when he was attacked by this million-man army, he turned to God. And this is what his prayer sounded like. Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest on you. In your name, we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against him. Just this tremendous prayer that Asa prayed to the Lord. He just explained his helplessness and the fact that they could not defeat this enemy apart from God, and that they needed God's help against this million-man army that came against him. Just a tremendous prayer he prayed, and then God gave him a great victory. God gave him a victory that was so great that after they defeated this army with almost half as many men as the army had, their men, Asa's men, were then actually able to go and take away a tremendous amount of plunder and wealth from the people who had been defeated. Then something else happened. A prophet came to Asa. I want to make sure I explain this well. After this great victory, a prophet came to Asa, and this is what the prophet said. He said, "The Lord is with you if you're with the Lord. The Lord is with you if you're with the Lord. If you forsake the Lord is going to forsake you." Now that sounds weird for a prophet to say this to Asa. Because Asa just had this great victory because he didn't forsake God, right? Asa just had this great victory because he did save the Lord. And then a prophet came and warned him, and it probably almost sort of seemed like, "Why are you saying this to me? I don't need to hear this." But God doesn't waste his breath, because right after that prophet said this to Asa, a king named Baasha, another king, brought his army and attacked Asa. And when this army came and attacked Asa, even though Asa had a great victory previously when he depended on the Lord, this time, for some reason that I'll never understand, Asa went and he took a whole bunch of gold and silver out of the temple. He robbed the temple, he robbed God, he took all this gold and silver, and he gave it to another nation and asked that nation to help him. So he paid off this other nation and he said, "Will you come and help me against King Baasha?" And it looked like it worked. Worldly speaking, it looked like it worked, because this other nation came and helped him and then gave him this victory over King Baasha. And I'm sure that Asa rejoiced and so did the rest of the nation. But then something happened. A prophet came to him, and this is what the prophet said. He said, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and you have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hands. And because of that, you've done foolishly. And from now on, you're just going to have wars throughout the rest of your life." The point of that story is that God gives people victories. God gives people great victories when they depend on him. But when we turn away from God and we try to have victories some other way, turning to some worldly help or worldly support like Asa did, it might look like it works in the short term, but ultimately it displeases God because we didn't seek him. And it displeases God because ultimately we were trusting in something besides him. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, what do you think would have happened to David if he would have tried to fight Goliath conventionally? Just think about it. What would happen to David if he would have tried to fight Goliath conventionally? With a sword and a shield, he just would have been green. You know what I mean? It's just an example to us of not going about these battles conventionally or traditionally. Another example was in the previous chapter with Saul. When Saul was being tormented by this demonic spirit, what did David do? He played music. He brought in a harp. That just doesn't make sense. You know what I mean? He dealt with it unconventionally. He dealt with it spiritually, with physical problems. Now, just like the vast majority of Israelites weren't going to fight this giant, sometimes I think the vast majority of Christians or people are just comfortable to sit back and look at these giants like the Israelites did, and not actually do anything about it. I just think that the giant is invincible, he can't be defeated, I'm forced to spend the rest of my life with this marriage problem, forced to spend the rest of my life with this problem with my child, forced to spend the rest of my life with this anger, this bitterness, or this life-dominating sin, or this addiction. And one of the applications to take away from this chapter is that we can face these giants, we just need to make sure that we do that spiritually. So, I'm going to go ahead and close. I want to invite you, if you'd like prayer, if you have anything you're dealing with in your life, come on up and see me. Last week we had a number of people, and it was great just to have the opportunity to talk to you and to be able to pray with you. So go ahead and join me in prayer now as we close. And by the way, remember, don't forget to visit the fellowship hall and take a bunch of the stuff so we don't have to give it all away. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the great example we have in David and his life and the way that he handled things, and just the tremendous reverence he has for you and for your name, Lord. It's very convicting for me. And I pray that you would help us to deal with the giants or the Goliaths in our lives the way that David did. That we'd seek you, that we'd be prayerful, maybe it entails fasting, maybe counseling, just being with you, Lord. But give us that discipline to deal with these problems spiritually, Lord, and not just physically. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.